It's found in Ephesians. We're going to take a three-week break from our study of the Gospel of John. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading from verse 15 through the end of the chapter. So please stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant word of truth. Hear now God's word from the Epistle of St. Paul to the Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, glorious truths are your word. O Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would use your word to teach us, to encourage us, to correct us, to deepen our faith. O Lord, teach us, speak to us through the preaching of your word. May we appreciate Christ, the true Christ, and the gospel, and your salvation all the more. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, we went through the book of Ephesians. And one of the texts in Ephesians that has always stuck with me is Paul's great prayer found right here, which we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. And this prayer has been on my mind lately. And then it hit me. Why not go back and study that prayer once again? And so that's exactly what we're going to be doing for the next few Sundays. And we're going to start this morning by going no further than the first two verses, verses 15 and 16 here in Ephesians chapter 1, which really serve as an introduction into this great prayer where there's so much spiritual fruit to be gained on the part of the Apostle Paul. We're limiting our study this morning to just these two verses, verses 15 and 16, because there's some very important truths which have tremendous implications and even serve as correctives for Christians, the church in the 21st century. Each age has its particular errors which tends to creep into the church and into the Christian faith, and we're no different, are we? We live in an age in which many Christians and many churches are not taking the doctrinal teachings of the Bible anywhere near as seriously as we should, and we're the losers as a result. God's glory, God's honor is at stake in these matters. The truth about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, the gospel itself is at stake, and thus salvation itself is at stake in taking these matters seriously. And this corrective, which we're drawing here from this text, actually comes from something very positive, which Paul writes here. Look at verses 15 and 16. Here Paul is thanking God because of the reputation of the Ephesian church. Because of the reputation of the Ephesian church, their reputation in two vital essentials of our biblical religion of the Christian faith. First of all, he gives thanks for their faith, particularly or focusing in on their faith in the object of our faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He thanks God for their faith, not just a vague, nebulous faith, but their faith in Christ. And then second, he gives thanks to God as he's leading into this great, incredible prayer of his. He gives thanks that the Ephesian church is living out Christ's command that we are to love, even sacrificially, we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. These are foundational characteristics of a healthy church and which form great reason when they exist to thank God in prayer. So let's look at verses 15 and 16 here, and then over the next two Sundays we'll look at the rest of the passage. Paul writes, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." What an awesome reputation for a church to have. Paul begins by stating that in his prayers for the saints in Ephesus, he always includes an expression of gratitude, of thanksgiving. And you know, when you think of Philippians chapter 4, which is a very well-known, a highly treasured chapter in the Bible. In Philippians chapter 4, thanksgiving, we learn there, is an important, it's a vital aspect of prayer. In Philippians 4, verse 6, Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And so it isn't simply, we learn there in Philippians 4, that you simply go down a laundry list of prayers. It's with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is an integral part of prayer. And that's what Paul is doing. There's two prayers here in the book of Ephesians. And in this first prayer, found in the last part of chapter 1, that's what Paul's doing here. He slides into his prayer here with thanksgiving. But what is it about the Ephesian church which evokes such gratitude? Well, it comes out of the reports that he's heard concerning two standout characteristics. Again, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and again, second, their love for all the saints. Obviously, when people would visit their church, or churches, I should say, within the city of Ephesus, those things would stand out, and then people would move on. Maybe they're traveling between cities, and they would say, "You know the church in Ephesus? The things that I saw, the things that stood out about that church is their faith in Christ, and they love each other deeply." These are the types of things which should get us excited about a church as they excited Paul. Think about the things which maybe excite us today about a church and which form maybe the main things we look for in a church which Paul would not be looking for. It's not reports of a church offering all kinds of many, many ministries and programs. That's what we look for, but you don't really find that. It's not reports of a church with an exciting youth program. It's not what Paul lists. It's not churches that I don't know, are hip and cool, let's just say. It's not churches with relevant sermons, such as how to overcome your problems, feel better about yourself, how to prosper financially or whatever. It's not churches with a widespread impact in the community or politics, nor does Paul get excited about a church with a music ministry that is on the level of a Hollywood razzle-dazzle show. That may draw numbers, but you just don't find Paul getting excited about those things. The type of church which excites the Apostle Paul are churches which by today's standards sort of fly under the radar, things we're not really looking for, things which we might find not very exciting at all, things which few today really appreciate. It's churches with a strong Orthodox faith. A strong Orthodox living faith in Jesus Christ. And that means they're really strong gospel churches, as well as churches which are busy loving each other. How many of us would even think of looking for those kinds of traits as the foundations for a church that we're looking for? It's not a part of our culture, and we need to regain some of this. So let's begin with the first trait of the Ephesian church, which fills Paul's heart with thanksgiving. It's found here in verse 15. And again, it's their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul writes about their faith in the Lord Jesus, he isn't simply referring to trusting one's eternal destiny to some fuzzy, vague idea. He's referring to trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, such as the church has historically put together in the Apostles' Creed, where the church is seeking to combat error, the kinds of errors that creep into the church, and where the church is seeking to put together in the very early history of the church biblical essentials about Jesus Christ. So that middle paragraph of the Apostles' Creed goes this way: I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. That they're the early church is putting together vital biblical essentials. Of absolutely anyone, the Apostle Paul would be the first one to tell you that biblical truth, that doctrine, matters deeply and profoundly, because the gospel, eternal destiny, God's glory is at stake in these matters. Please understand, truth matters. And we're in a society that absolutely does not understand that. The church cannot go around tolerating fuzziness, sloppiness in terms of doctrine. Even if you have partial truth, then guess what you have? You have error tainting what truth you do have. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, the Apostle Paul rebukes the Corinthian church. He writes, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." So again, looking at verse 15 here, Paul is filled with thanksgiving to God for their faith, specifically for their faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. And please understand, when it comes to the Ephesian Christians and their faith in Jesus, this was not a faith in just any Jesus. Paul would never, ever, ever express gratitude for faith in just any Jesus or a fuzzy, vague Savior. When someone says, "Well, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus," we can make the mistake sometimes of assuming way too much regarding which Jesus they're referring to. Let me give an illustration of an area where this is what I especially have in mind. Let's consider Mormonism. We live in an area where Mormons are everywhere. Many of us go to Mormon doctors, Mormon optometrists, and on the list goes, and that's just fine, by the way. Whereas in the past, no Mormon would dare to call himself a Christian. Now all Mormons believe they're Christians and use the name freely, and even many Christians, true Christians, the true Christian church, hear them saying, "I'm a Christian," and we think, "Oh, they're Christians." Maybe you see what I'm getting at already. Because Mormons are now claiming that title of Christian, whereas they did not in the past. In the past, they would say, "We know we're not Christians. We know we're different." Okay? They no longer have that knowledge. And because they now say they're Christians, many are assuming way too much about what Mormonism really teaches and believes, especially what they teach and believe when they use the name Jesus. So exactly what does Mormonism teach about Jesus Christ? Well, hang on to your seats, because the answer is really deeply, deeply disturbing and troubling. And by the way, I might add, along with this line of Mormons not calling themselves Christians in the past, well, Mormons used to know the kind of facts that I'm about to present, but even in the Mormon church, their teachings aren't as widely, deeply disseminated as they used to be. Many Mormons nowadays are no longer familiar with the teachings of their own church. And that just adds to the problem. So what does the Mormon church really believe about Jesus? Well, here's a few examples. First of all, they believe that Jesus is not the eternal, pre-existing second person of the Holy Trinity. So there goes John chapter 1, completely out the window. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They do not believe Jesus is God, as we think of God, eternally existing. Rather, the Mormon Jesus is the result of a sexual union between God the Father and Mary. You see what I'm saying? Secondly, they believe in a Jesus who had a fallen nature like ours. And thereby, Jesus had to earn his own salvation. And in earning his own salvation, he then set an example for us so we can follow his example and earn our own salvation. You see why we can assume so much, too much when somebody says, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus." We got to begin to examine, well, what do they mean by Jesus? Thirdly, they believe in a Jesus who had a brother by the name of Lucifer. Yes, the Mormons really believe Jesus and Lucifer are brothers, and that's scary. All this is scary. Fourthly, listen to this quote from Gordon Hinckley. He was the president of the Mormon Church from 1995 through 2008. Here's what he says. And as the president of the church, this is very revealing and so forth. Gordon Hinckley said this: "As a church, we have critics, many of them. They say we do not believe in the traditional Christ of Christianity. There's some substance to what they say." He's agreeing with the criticism that they don't believe in what we believe regarding Jesus. Fifthly, responding to those who claim that Mormons do not believe in the same Jesus as traditional Christianity, Gordon Hinckley goes on to say, "No, I don't, that is, believe in the same Jesus as traditional Christianity." He goes on, "The traditional Christ of whom they speak is not the Christ of whom I speak." So when a Mormon says they believe in Jesus, they are believing in a fatally different Jesus. And guess who and what God the Father is in Mormon teaching? Maybe I could explain that in a roundabout way, but remember, they believe Jesus is the result of a sexual union between the Father and Mary. Last year I met a Mormon who talked about how he gets really excited about astronomy. And I'm thinking, okay, that's neat. You know, astronomy, it's a great hobby. It is something to be excited about. God's creation, right? But then, when he explained the aspect of astronomy that he's so interested in, it all began to make sense. Because he explained, it's not, I don't have a telescope, I don't, you know, look through telescopes and all of that. What he's interested in are all of the reports of the discovery of planets. And for some of you, the light may be coming on at this moment. You see, here's what Mormons believe. They believe that Mormon males who are married and married in the temple and go through all the right things, they will one day become the god of their own planet. And that's where the Father, God the Father for our world, comes from. He was a man on another planet, somewhere else in the universe. He attained godhood, and he's now here. And he's God the Father, a man who has attained godhood and who is growing in his godhood. So that's why this man that I met was so excited about all the discovery of planets, because in his mind, he's picturing, he has this great imagination from their church of all those planets with all those populations of humanity, with those who have attained godhood. And one day, he's going to have his own planet. It's really an amazing thing to think about. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 4. We're thinking about doctrine here, that there's not many doctrines. Ephesians 4, verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul wrote, "There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all." In other words, doctrine really, really, really matters. And the Jesus of Mormonism is a false Jesus, and God the Father in Mormonism is a false God the Father. And this makes Mormonism an utterly heretical, false religion. And I'll throw this in as well. Do you know the number one group of converts to Mormonism? Southern Baptists. Because their particular church, it's not all, they come out of particular churches which no longer do things like recite the creeds and teach doctrine. And so the people are so ignorant, so when a Mormon says, "Yes, we're a Christian church, we believe in Jesus, come on over and visit our church, and we're friendly and everything," and they go and they don't know any better. Doctrine matters deeply. Please understand, Paul would never, ever, ever write to a Mormon church that he was giving thanks for their faith in Jesus, because they believe in an utterly different false Jesus. And thus, all that Mormonism ultimately will do for you is lead you into eternal condemnation. We have to be careful. One other area that I'll just, a second example in which a false Jesus is being tolerated, and this is coming within the true Christian church, and it has to do with a few who are seeking to bring the gospel to Muslims in Muslim lands. And what some of these people, they're well-intentioned. What some of these Christians are doing with great intentions is denying the Trinity in order to make Christianity more palatable to Muslims, to make it less offensive. You see, they're denying the Trinity when they go into Muslim lands to minister to the Muslims, because, you see, the biblical teaching of one God in three persons evokes powerful negative reactions on the part of Muslims. Why? Well, because the Muslims understand the Trinity as implying that Christianity holds to three gods. And if we held to three gods, the Muslims would be right. That's heresy. So in order to make Christianity more palatable, less offensive, they're saying, no, we don't hold it a Trinity. In other words, we don't hold that Jesus is God. So they don't go assuming that we're teaching that there's three gods. Please understand, if you deny the Trinity, and that's what a few are arguing needs to be done if you're going to be able to reach Muslims, if you deny the Trinity, then you're automatically denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And if you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, then you're not only teaching a false Jesus, but you're also destroying the gospel. You're destroying the hope of any salvation. You see, there can be no salvation in Jesus unless Jesus, now don't miss this, unless Jesus is both fully man and fully God. There is no salvation if you deny either one of those biblical essentials. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. Please understand, Jesus Christ has to be fully human if he is to save us from our sins. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And then Hebrews 2:14 declares, "He himself likewise partook of our humanity, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Scripture teaches the incarnation. John 1:14, for example, as well. And in verse 17 in Hebrews 2, goes on to declare, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. When the author of Hebrews writes, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that the author is arguing Jesus is fully human. Not a little bit, not partially or whatever. He's fully human. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so he might become the perfect, merciful, and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation. That means to turn away the Father's wrath at our sin. To make propitiation means to turn away the wrath and bring us under God's smile and love and favor. He had to be fully human. In other words, because Jesus did take on our human flesh, he thereby could take the punishment which we humans deserve on himself as our substitute. He is the fit substitute, human substituting for human. Isaiah 53:6 proclaims, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus had to be fully human if we're to be saved. Secondly, Jesus also has to be fully God if we're to be saved. Part of the reason why Jesus has to be fully God is so that death, remember Jesus died and was in the grave for 3 days. He had to be fully God so that death neither would nor could hold him in its grips. Acts 2:24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Just think of John 1, verse 4. In him was life. That's a reference to Christ's deity. In addition, Jesus had to be fully God in order to give the infinite value and worth to his shed blood, which is necessary if his blood is to save us from our offenses against an infinite God. 1 Peter 1, knowing that you are ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Jesus had to be God. So he would be without sin. He would be perfect. His blood would have enough value and worth to turn away the wrath of our offenses against an infinite God. So here's the bottom line. To believe in a different Jesus than the one that the Bible proclaims is to lose the gospel and thereby any hope of salvation. And furthermore, to teach and believe in Jesus who's different in any way from the biblical historic Jesus as presented in the Bible is to worship a false Jesus. It is to worship a false God. Think of the Ten Commandments. What does God declare in the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. You see. God continues then in the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol. That means you shall not make a false god. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. But if we're believing in a false Jesus, we're violating first and second commandments. So what is it about the Ephesian Christians, first of all, for which Paul was thankful for God to? You have to understand, he was thankful unto God for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as taught by God's Word, as taught by the apostles. Never forget, this was a faith in the true Jesus, as Paul would never, ever, ever, ever tolerate even for an instant a false Jesus, and neither should we. The second aspect of the Ephesian church for which Paul is deeply thankful unto God is their love toward all the saints. And this then, if you're thinking doctrine makes a church dry and stale, well, if it doesn't have the second ingredient here, I guess it will. But the second thing for which Paul is grateful for is their love toward all the saints. That makes the church rich and warm and welcoming. Again, verses 15 and 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Wow. To understand more about why the Ephesians' love for the brethren so excited Paul, we need to take a peek at Jesus' teachings in John's Gospel. John chapter 14, we're not that far yet. We're just ready to start in John chapter 11 in our study of John, but I'm sure you're familiar with this. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What kind of commandments? Well, John chapter 13, Jesus said, "A new commandment that I give you, that you love one another. Just as I loved you," and we think sacrificially, don't we? "Just as I loved you, so you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." So that should be a mark. When you walk into a church, one of the marks of a biblical, healthy church is a love for each other, even a sacrificial love where we give. Love for the brethren is a characteristic of the work of God in the heart of His people. And this is part of why Paul was so grateful for their love of the brethren. It was because this was a tangible proof of the transforming power of the gospel. It's tangible proof of a work of sovereign grace in the heart. Sometimes you'll meet somebody who claims to be a Christian, but when you ask them which church they attend, they'll tell you something like, "Well, I once attended a church, but they're all hypocrites." You've probably met people like that. I once attended church, they're all hypocrites, I can't stand them, so I quit. Let me reiterate, when God begins a work of grace in the human heart and soul, when He brings us out of a state of spiritual death into a state of spiritual life and faith in the Lord Jesus, He also begins to transform our hearts. In other words, God not only gives us a love of Jesus, but He also gives us a love for the sheep for whom Jesus died. He gives us a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. In this, God giving us a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, this is part of God reversing the fall. Remember, one of the effects of sin is that it drives us apart. It alienates us from one another. And that's part of the pain in which the world finds itself. Our alienation, our sin within our heart, is the cause of so many of our divisions and our bigotries and our prejudices and our bad attitudes and our fights and our quarrels. Giving us a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ is part of God reversing the fall. But also, giving us a love for our brothers and sisters is also a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Remember, at Babel, it was differences that drove us apart. Right? But in the gospel, and look at especially Ephesians chapter 2, differences are no longer a wedge separating us, driving us apart, because in Christ we're reconciled, we're made one people out of two different people. And because a love for the brethren is the fruit of the supernatural work of a sovereign Lord, the presence of love in a church body is evidence of God's sovereign grace at work. And thus it is great reason for expressing gratitude in prayer. And it should, one of the things we look for when we look for a church should be, do they love each other? Or is it cold? Again, Jesus teaching, John 13, verse 35, "By this all people will know that you're my disciples." What is the mark that Jesus laid out that should distinguish a true church? Christ's true disciples. That you have love for one another. That's what Jesus laid out should be a distinguishing characteristic as an evidence
of the power of God in transforming the heart and soul. Our possessing a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ provides us with a great deal of assurance that we really have been impacted by the Holy Spirit, by God's saving grace. Listen to what John writes in 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. That's an assurance of salvation, in other words, that we love our brethren at church. John goes on to say, whoever does not love abides in death. In other words, they're still spiritually dead. Heavy words. All of our differences in backgrounds, social, economic, ethnic, whatever, they no longer matter because we're now saved into one family. We have Christ, the gospel, God's word in common. We have, we're now saved into a community which has one faith in common. Again, Ephesians 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. Paul writes, there's one body, one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And this is exciting. That is really, really, really exciting. As I said earlier, we live in an age in which Christians are not taking biblical doctrinal truth seriously. We're failing to hold it close to our hearts. We're failing to really value it. In fact, we argue doctrine divides. Well, doctrine does divide false gospels, false Jesuses, and so forth. But doctrine unifies, even as seen in the Apostles' Creed. The number of denominations, the number of churches that confess the Apostles' Creed would set our heads spinning if we really realized that. Failing to value biblical truth, taking it seriously, leads to compromise, and that leads to the loss of the true Christ and the loss of the gospel. So we need to expand our prayers beyond just, and I know I'm guilty of this too, just our simple laundry list. We need to expand our prayers to include petitioning God that in His grace He would give us a heart, a fortitude to keep holding on to an uncompromising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something to pray for so we don't drift. That we would keep holding to the true Jesus. And we need to keep praying that our love for one another would be sustained and even greatly expanded by God's grace. Sin, suspicion, gossip, all of those things can too easily grab hold of our hearts, and too quickly our love can be replaced with negative things, suspicion, evil talk, backbiting, bitterness, and ultimately division. So we need to keep praying, not only that we would continue standing firm on biblical truth, biblical revelation, the true gospel, the true Christ, but we need to even be praying for practical things such as this, that we would remain steadfast in love and service of one another. So if a non-believer walked in the door, they would look around and go, wow, there's something different here. When they walk in from a world at war, and all you have to do is look on social media and read the news, and you know, even in our society, we're a world at war, they walk in here and they see love and peace, and they go, wow, something supernatural is taking place in this building, in this church. Think about it. As we petition God that His sovereign grace would sustain our faith and our love, then we, alongside of Paul, could know the joy of beginning our prayers with thanksgiving to God for the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the love towards all the saints, which should be so evident in Christ's church. Even beginning right here in our own church. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank You for Your word, for even Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, recording this great prayer of his. Lord, I pray as the next few Sundays as we continue our study of this text, you would encourage us in prayer, teach us more of what to be praying for. Oh Lord, strengthen our faith in Jesus Christ as revealed in your word. Lord, may we grow in our love, our giving love for one another. Thank you for the way we do see this at work here in this particular body. Don't let us become complacent or let this sort of slide away, Lord. Increase our faith, increase our love for one another, our giving for one another. I pray these things, Lord, so you might be glorified. Pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen.